If you'll turn back in your Bible to the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2, we're going to especially be looking at verses 2 to 5. You remember as the book opens, Habakkuk prayed for God to end immorality and injustice in his beloved fatherland, Judah. And God answered that first prayer by telling Habakkuk that he was about to put a stop to it. And to that end, he was raising up a fierce Babylonian army to sweep through Judah and to crush this injustice and this immorality. Habakkuk, in a state of shock, objected to God, making use of the heathen atrocities to correct a people more righteous than the Babylonians, using them, letting them have their way with people who were sinners, yes, but not as great as sinners as they themselves were. And so when we get to verse 1 in chapter 2, Habakkuk expects to be rebuked by God because he has been audacious enough to question what God said he was going to do, and to question the rightness of what God said he was going to do. So he says he is a watchman. He is looking to see what God will say to me. He expects an answer to his prayer, but he is in a defensive position. He has stationed himself on the ramparts where he can defend himself. When God comes against him with a rebuke, he fully expects that what God has to say in answer to his complaint is going to be rather difficult to take. Well, he was right, as we see in verse 2. Then the Lord replied. God was going to answer his prayer. He expected it, and he was right. God answered the prayer. But he was wrong. There was no need to be on the ramparts to defend himself. There was no need to brace himself as if God was going to rebuke him. In this instance, God, in giving answer to prayer, gives hope and does not speak in anger. So this is where we come, and the answer that is given in prayer will hold our attention this morning. The Lord, in answering Habakkuk this second time, gives the key to understanding human history, all of it. The Lord summarizes in a few words the preeminent issue for all mankind. Now, many people do not realize what their greatest need is. Many people do not realize what the greatest important issue of life for them is. They may be seeking something else, thinking that that's what they need. But what God says to Habakkuk is what all men and women and children need throughout all the earth. This issue is the essential one to grasp in your life if your life is going to end well. It is the center point of the teaching both of the Old Testament and of the New Testament. This is the heartthrob of the gospel. As a matter of fact, the very words keep throbbing through the scripture, the very words that God gives in this revelation. And the revelation basically is that mankind is made up of two kinds of people. The resolutely proud man and the righteous man by faith. And all humanity can be divided up into those two groups. And when you place the resolutely proud man right next to the man who is righteous by faith, both of them become more clear as to what they are by the contrast of the other. And first in verse 2, God in his message talks about the crucial significance of the vision. It's translated revelation in our version. That's a good translation. But in particular, revelation came by a lot of various modes in Old Testament time. This came by a vision to Habakkuk. And he is told to inscribe the vision on tablets of stone. Inscribe it on tablets. God Almighty has communicated to man in man's language. What God has said to man can be put in human words and was put in human words, and those words can be written down. And that's what God is saying. Habakkuk, write down the vision, word for word. You know that there is a very popular view of Revelation that says, oh, well, the writers of the Bible may have had revelations given to them, but what we have written down is only their impressions or their remembrance of the experience of the revelation. We don't have the revelation itself. No, God says, Habakkuk, write down on tablet, inscribe it on stone, the very words of the vision that has been given to you. We have the verbal message from Almighty God. It's preserved for coming generations. It isn't just applicable to Habakkuk, who's in this crisis, the crisis of a cruel invading army that's going to destroy his country, and he is horrified at what is about to happen. He's in that crisis. It's the thing he's thinking about. But what God is talking about will fit every crisis of life. It is the thing that men need to know in whatever crisis they are facing, and therefore inscribe it on stone. It's not just for this moment, Habakkuk. It's not just about the Babylonians coming. This is about every crisis that you face in life upon the earth. It's to be written down. As a matter of fact, the very phrase of Habakkuk echoes through the whole of the Bible. It keeps coming back. You hear the echo of it. You get it in Romans 1:17. Paul says, you want to know what the whole book of Romans is about? The just shall live by faith. Uses the very words. Galatians 3:11. You're reading through the book about a problem in the church there, and suddenly Paul says, the just shall live by faith. He comes to the Hebrews, who are about to lose Jerusalem in 70 AD by the onslaught of the cruel Roman army. And in some places in the Bible, that destruction is described as one that has been unmatched prior to it. And in Hebrews 10:38, the words throb out, now the just shall live by faith. And so you see, it keeps coming back. It keeps echoing through the scripture, this message. The idea to inscribe it on tablets should remind you of something. There's one other revelation that you know of that was inscribed on tablets, and that's the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are so important. They are so basic to human life. They are the revelation of the moral law. They apply to every man, woman, and child that has ever lived in this world. They have that wide application to everyone. They were inscribed on tablets of stone. And what God is about to say in this vision to Habakkuk is just as important as the Ten Commandments. It has as wide an application as the moral law. It is as important as what God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. Write it, inscribe it upon tablets, he is told to do. And so the words come that all mankind will be divided into two groups. Men of faith, men of pride. There are only two ways to live life on earth, to live it in pride or to live it in faith. This is the watershed of eternity. Sometimes when you're riding through the state of Pennsylvania, you'll see a big sign that says that the watershed for the Chesapeake Bay stops here. In other words, if you're on one side of the sign, any water that falls in the rain will flow into the Chesapeake Bay. On the other side, it will eventually flow into the Gulf through the Mississippi River. And that's a watershed. And this is the watershed of history. Whether a man is on one side being a proud man or whether he is on the other side a man of faith. And there are only two ways. And it is an unavoidable necessity to make a choice on this matter as to whether you will live by pride or live by faith. It was a choice that was faced by Moses. You remember the whole story of Moses being born of parents who were enslaved, and the wicked ruler ordered that all the male children of the Jews be thrown into the Nile River and drowned. And his parents put him in a little boat made of reeds and floated him to where the princess of Egypt did her bathing. and she found the baby, and Moses became the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But the day came that he had to make a choice. Would he hold on to the pride of being of the family of nobility, the son of Pharaoh's daughter? Would he hold on to the treasures of Egypt? Would he hold on to all of the pleasures that were available to someone in that station in life? Or would he join the people of faith? Would he suffer with the people of God? Would he endure disgrace for the sake of Christ? Would he be a man of faith or would he be a man of pride? He had to make the choice, and you know which choice he made. Of course, in the first centuries, Christians were making the choice all the time. And it often meant life or death. Call Caesar Lord, or if you say Christ is Lord, it's death for you. And men made that decision and died by it. And so there is an unavoidable necessity of choosing to be a man of pride or a man of faith, a woman of pride, a woman of faith. As it was in those prior days, it is the same today. So the crucial significance of the vision is mentioned in verse 2. And then in verse 3, we are told some properties of the vision. I haven't really focused in on the vision itself yet, but in the vision talks about itself. So in verse 3, for the vision awaits an appointed time. The vision is forward-looking. The vision takes into account the future. It isn't just looking at present circumstances. Habakkuk has been looking at his nation, drenched in immorality, and he has wanted the welfare of his nation, and he sees the army of Babylon marching toward Jerusalem. And he is shocked, but he is only looking at the present. And if he would but look to the future, there is an answer to what is happening. He is perplexed that God could allow this to happen now. But there is an answer, and the answer comes by being forward-looking. The man of faith, through God's revelation, grasps reality about the future. And the answer to the problems that Habakkuk raises about how the wicked can so dominate in this hour in which he is living comes to him. Now this should not surprise us, because as we think of the great man of faith in the Old Testament, the man Abraham, was promised that he would have a son. Well, God meant that, and it happened if he looked to the future. It wasn't until near the end of his life, when he was a very old man, that God gave him the son. He had to wait. He had to be patient. But God promised it, and as he looked to the future and believed God's promise, there was hope. Abraham believed God's promise that a land would be given to him. As a matter of fact, that land was not actually given to him until 430 years after his death. It was given to his descendants. But by being forward-looking, he expected to receive a land. Abraham was promised that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that didn't happen until 2,000 years after Abraham died, but it was fulfilled. It was forward-looking. The same is true throughout the Old Testament scriptures, that people of faith were forward-looking. A Savior was promised. The Savior was to be the seed of Abraham, so they kept looking for this unusual descendant of Abraham to arise who would be the Savior. He was to be of the seed of David, and they kept looking for this descendant of David to arise who would be the Messiah. And so when Jesus actually came, people were still looking for the Savior to come. They were forward-looking. They were patient in waiting. And so the answer to Habakkuk's question, how can you allow this to happen, in part is, look to the future, Habakkuk. Look to the way things are going to turn out. Look to the promises that are not yet near. And think about God's purposes as not just for the hour that you're passing through now. So the vision is forward-looking, But even more than that, as you see in verse 3, the vision is eschatological. Now that's a big word, but you hear about eschatology. And so some people say, I want to know what that beast in Revelation is about. The word eschatology means the end things, the last things. And you see this in verse 3, the revelation or the vision awaits an appointed time, a time that God has appointed in the future. And it speaks of the end. It speaks of the very end of the world. It speaks of the final hour. When this world will pass away and a new world will come into existence, the end point. It is looking to the very end, to the last point of time. Especially in questions of justice. Now, sometimes we get upset with things that happen to us and they say, well, that wasn't fair. I wasn't treated right. And so you go through all of the process. Maybe it's a process in court. Maybe it's a process in the church. Maybe it's a process of trying to seek to get what you deserve in the proper fashion, and it doesn't happen. And there is injustice, and you have to live with the injustice. Well, when you're talking about justice, all things will not seem fair and look fair, and all things will not really be fair until the end. And in the end, God will be on the judgment throne, and everyone will stand before Him, and then justice will be done. And no one will question that justice has been very even-handed to everyone who stands before God. But you have to wait for the end. It is right to yearn for justice, and that where it says it speaks of the end, it literally is, it yearns for the end. The man who wants to get justice yearns to be treated fairly. That's a good thing. You live in a society where there is great oppression and great cruelty, and there is no law and order, you yearn for justice to be done. And that's apparently what Habakkuk was doing. So the vision is forward-looking. The vision is eschatological. Pride seems to triumph if you don't look at the end. The righteous by faith seem to be trampled underfoot if you don't look at the end. The day of resurrection, the day of judgment, the day when the destinies of men are given out by Almighty God. It looks now like it's unfair in the end. It will all be balanced in the balances of justice. Thirdly, from verse 3, the vision is of certain fulfillment. It is certain to be fulfilled. It will not prove false. Now, you notice how there are two things put together at the end of verse 3 that seem to be almost contradictory. Though it lingers, wait for it. It will certainly come. It will not delay. Well, why do we have to wait if it doesn't delay? What we have here is man's viewpoint and God's viewpoint. Man's viewpoint is that it lingers. That which makes all things right and fair and explains to me what God is doing, it lingers. I can't see it all. It doesn't come to pass in my time. But from God's vantage point, it will certainly come at the exact moment that He has planned for it to come. When the time had fully come, Christ was born of a virgin made under the law to redeem those who are under the law. How many centuries had people waited and yearned for this to happen? At exactly the right moment, at exactly the planned moment in history, it happened. From God's vantage point, there was no delay. It came just at the right instant. And so it is, though we cannot always see it at the moment. So we have the crucial importance of the vision, the properties of the vision, and now the essence of the vision in verse 4. And that is, look at the proud man and look at the man of faith. Stand them right beside each other. See, he is puffed up. Who? The man of pride. His soul is not upright in him. The man of pride. Verse 5. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. That's the proud man. But the righteous man, verse 4, will live by his faith. He has life by his faith. Now, times do not change. And today it is still the same story as it was in ancient times. God endures the proud. Which phenomenon puzzles Habakkuk? Lord, I know that you are a righteous God. You cannot stand to look at iniquity. How is it that you are putting up with the Babylonians while they trample our country? Since you are a God so opposed to wickedness, why do you let this wickedness prevail over us? Well, because God takes righteous men, or makes righteous men out of those who are proud, so long as he continues to call a people to himself, the proud must continue to exist on the earth. The moment God says, I will have no more unrighteousness on the earth, then no more men will be saved. The righteous will have been gathered. For we were all proud men once, and we are righteous only by faith, and not because there was something within us that made us humble. God humbled us by his grace. And that is the only distinction. And when he cuts off the proud, there will no longer be any additions to those who are righteous. Verse 4, see, behold, take a close look at the man who is proud. He is puffed up. Throws out that chest and the chin. He is proud. Or like the frog when it's going to croak. You know how that neck just puffs out into a big puffy bubble. He's proud. He's puffed up. Bloated is the meaning of the word. He's in a position of self-confidence. He relies on himself. He can take care of himself. He can solve the problems of life. He doesn't need God. He doesn't need the Bible. He can take care of the problems of life. He is filled with egotism. He cannot look out of himself for anything. Does he need righteousness? He'll get it for himself. Does he need power? He'll find it in his own strength. Does he need riches? He will earn them. Where pride and self-confidence reign, his soul is not upright within him. He is not a righteous man. There's something wrong deep down into the depths of his being. At the level of his soul, he is not upright. He has no righteousness within, and so he has no righteousness without. Paul, as a Pharisee, was boasting. He used to say, I'm not like other men are. I'm of the people of Israel. I'm of the house of Benjamin. You could see his shoulders going back and his chest going out with every statement. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm the best of the best. And to prove it, I persecuted the church. Now, from the heart of true religion, atrocities performed on other religious people? Have you not heard of it in Christianity? When Christianity becomes proud? The damage that they do to people of other religions? The wars that are religious wars? It comes from this position of self-reliance. Where pride and self-confidence reign, his soul is not upright in him. And when his soul is not upright, you get the behavior of verse 5. Drunkenness. Wine betrays him. His arrogance comes in the fit of a stupor. He is restless. And he is restless because he is greedy. He is discontent. He must have more. He must have more of the world for himself. He must have more domination over others. He must have more power. He must have more wealth. He must have more pleasures. He never has enough. He is greedy. He is restless. He is like the grave. When you pass one of those big cemeteries on a hillside, and you couldn't begin to count the number of graves that are there, and you think, wow, how many people for hundreds of years have been buried there, and there are some more fresh graves. The cemetery is not satisfied yet. The grave is still swallowing people. Don't we have that feeling when all of humanity dies and the hearse keeps passing by and we keep having to go to funerals one after another? When will the grave cease to swallow mankind? Man's pride is like the grave, never satisfied, always wanting more. And so he is insatiable in his conquest. And as it says, he gathers to himself all of the nations. He's describing Babylon again. He takes captives all of the people. He's dragging them back home in his nets and turning them upside down and taking the plunder for himself. And so long as God is gathering men of faith out of men of pride, we will live with the tension of the kingdom of God being built with this very pride existing on the earth. And wars have not ended until... And brutal wars have not ended until God puts an end to the proud man and to evangelism at the same time. Beside the man of pride is the man of faith. He is righteous, as you see back in verse 4. The righteous one. He is upright in his soul. He is righteous. He is legally righteous. In God's eyes, he is righteous. When he comes to stand before God, God approves of him because he has a righteousness like God's righteousness, a righteousness that matches up to God's law. The proud man in his soul is not upright. Well, who are these upright men and women, these righteous ones? How can anyone from the race of Adam that has fallen into sin be upright or righteous in the sight of God? Well, we've read in Genesis 15 and verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He has his righteousness by faith. He did not rely on himself to get it, like Paul trying to keep the law when he was a Pharisee. But he trusted in God. He put his confidence in God. And of course, that's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. To gain Christ and be found in Christ, the things that he previously accomplished, he considered rubbish. He got rid of them. He put no trust in them any longer because he wanted to be someone who gained Christ and he wanted to be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, but the righteousness of God, which is by faith. The righteousness of God by faith. Reliance upon another for all that I need. To provide righteousness and to provide life. Now you hear many today, even in the church, who talk endlessly about accepting God. And Habakkuk is telling us that is not the point of religion. The point of religion is not accepting God. The point of religion is, will God accept you? What will God think of you when you stand before him at the last day? If your soul is not upright within you, there will be everlasting consequences that are very dark. The proud will perish. But the righteous, you see in verse 4, the righteous will live because of their faith. The righteous will live. They will have everlasting life. It does not mean in the short term during Habakkuk's lifetime that all of the Babylonians will drop dead and all of the Jews who are believing will be in a happy condition. That's not what it means. But in the end, in the final outcome of life, in eternity itself, the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, But the way of the ungodly shall perish. If you're looking forward, if you're looking to the end, it's true. The wicked are like the chaff that the wind drives away. But the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if righteousness through faith brings life, then a mistake about the matter of faith is of the utmost importance. If a man rejects the way of faith, he has made a fatal mistake because he has rejected life. And the way to life is not through more power now and more wealth now and more enjoyment now. That's not the way to life. The way to life is through faith and receiving the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. You see, Habakkuk was right when he said back in chapter 1 and verse 12 in his former prayer, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. Habakkuk, you are right. The righteous will live by faith. They will live. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die, said the Lord Jesus. I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will take them out of my hand of protection and care. Look to the end. Look to the future. Look to the resurrection. Look to the life everlasting. Whatever momentary horrors you may have to endure, the man of faith sees clearly, while the man of pride is deluded by his drunkenness and goes on with his conquests on the earth. The wages of sin is death for the proud. The gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ to the believing. The man of faith has no confidence in the flesh, and righteousness and life come from outside himself. They are not his accomplishments. They come from outside himself, and he relies upon another to receive them. And therefore, there is this incompatibility between pride and faith. Faith begins when pride is squashed. A man who thinks he is capable of reaching his goals, of securing his ambitions, cannot believe. It is when the humbling process by the Word and the Spirit come to a man, and he has no confidence in his flesh any longer for what he needs for now or for eternity. Now he is ready to rely upon another. And he cannot rely upon another so long as he holds on to pride. You cannot live the life of pride and say, well, I'll attach a little bit of faith to it. You have to have that pride, that puffed up state. Somehow you have to prick the balloon and the air has to go out of all the egotism. And then you call upon and fall upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, people go to God for many different reasons. For economic assistance, they hope that they can accomplish their economic goals. And God, if I say a prayer and you help me to do that, God, if you help me to win the war, God, if you help me to conquer another people, God, if you help me to have more fun, then I'll say a prayer along the way. But the man who knows that he needs righteousness and life, eternal life, will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with true faith. This is the message for the Jew and the Gentiles. The righteous will live by faith. And every man who ever lives will live by faith. And those who do not have faith shall never live. Oh, you hear the gospel preached. You hear it offered that Jesus Christ will save anyone who calls upon him. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But you say, well, Maybe sometime. There is no righteousness and there is no life for any man who does not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, isn't it interesting that this is the answer that is given to Habakkuk? How can you allow such a wicked nation? In my day, in my age, to crush my country that I love. And I know some other believers like me who are suffering because of this. And here we go through all of this suffering. And God comes along and says, the puffed up man does not have a righteous soul within him. And the righteous by faith will live. Has God changed the subject? Would you be content in your sin and pride if the terrors of war were removed from you? If disease did not come upon you? Would you even think about the great issues of life and righteousness if everything were calm and peaceful in your world? Would you wander aimlessly toward the day of death and judgment? And the sentences of God's wrath upon men, and never even think about them because everything was right within your life and there weren't any problems that you couldn't solve. Unconcerned and wrapped in the cocoon of proud ignorance. With insatiable greed for more in this life, the man who is proud is just stumbling toward that goal. And when you look at the end, you'd better reconsider the life of faith and calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and falling upon Him for mercy and grace and pardon and life and righteousness. God has to crush our pride with the conviction of sin and the fear of judgment and make us tremble at His word. And sometimes people are in such a stupor of pride that it takes a Babylonian army to wake them up. But God's business on earth is still about men being righteous by faith and about living forever because they have faith. And if you have some lesser agenda, no wonder you don't understand history and the seriousness of it and the brutality of it. And the crushing nature of it. God is going to get the attention of some people to believe and become righteous men and women and live forevermore. And that is of such a preeminent importance that whether the Babylonians come or whether they don't, shrinks into insignificance. This is the issue of life. And all that is happening around is to stir men up so that the gospel will make some who are proud men and women into men and women of faith. Have you believed? Have you believed? Have you faced the issue of the need for faith? Reliance upon Christ for righteousness and life. Let's bow together in prayer. O Lord our God, with all the circumstances of our lives that trouble us, may we not just be shaken about our temporal existence and comforts, but may we become people who think deeply about the need for righteousness before you and the reality that it only comes by faith and the need for life from your hand. And that too comes by faith. Lord, don't pass us by, but grant us righteousness and faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.